water. And Peter was walking as long as he had his eyes on Christ. But when he started, when he became aware of that what he was doing, took his eyes off of Christ, he started falling. Well, I've experienced that sinking into the water several times in the last 3.5 years. And I found that Lord's taught me that when I do that, if I just lift my eyes and focus it back on Him and put my faith back in Him instead of my own ability or in the money market or in the deal I'm working on, whatever, it will be all right. You know, I'm a slow learner, so it's taken me a while to learn that. I want to introduce these two fellows back in the back row. They're good friends of mine. They've, in a way, I guess they're new Christians. They've been committed believers for I guess about a year now. And I've grown to love and appreciate them. John Nyswanger is the one on my right here. And then Walter Jacobs is the fellow in the glasses, the big guy in the glasses. And I've asked Walter later on this evening to give his testimony, kind of break the monotony of listening to my monotone voice. And Walter has agreed to do that. And I think he might have some things that pertain to what we're going to be talking about tonight. Rick asked me to talk about depression, and I'm very willing to do that. Let me ask you this. How many of you have been depressed in the last 6 months? Let me see your hands. Well, it's not quite a majority, but it's pretty close. So depression is a problem. Granted, I read some statistics that said something affected depression, and this is from medical hospital records. Depression is one of the I'm afraid to say the most serious, but I'll say one of the most serious medical problems of single adults. And I know in our exposure with working with single young people, single young adults, we've had some real difficult situations in our department, in our Sunday school department, all the way from, you know, just the blues, the blahs, to really some real severe psychiatric problems involving electroshock treatments and drugs and whatever. It's a real problem, and those problems have caused me to look for the answers in the Scripture. And I think God has honored that search and perhaps given some things that that He wants shared. So that's exactly what we're about tonight. How many of you brought your Bibles? I don't see very many Bibles here. We're gonna do a Bible study. I'm not gonna sit here and just talk to you and let it bounce off. We're gonna get into the Word here. And there's a ground rule that I have when we teach. And that is, I try to take the approach, many times I forget about it, if it's opinion or analysis, I try to label it such. But yet on the other hand, if it's Scripture, and if it's derived from Scripture, we take that as such. So hopefully there will be a distinction here tonight. And there are some areas where we kind of have to read into the Scripture. I'm not saying we want to abuse it, but we have to read into the Scripture some details that are not necessarily clear, and you'll understand that as we go along. But I think the context, that's the word I'm thinking of, is pretty clear there. Turn to Psalms 42. I want to introduce you to this Psalms. Psalms 42 is a psalm of depression. And we'll just use this kind of jumping off point. Beginning the first verse here, and it's only 11 verses, but there's really, I just want to read through the first five. It says, "As a harp longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been food day and night." You ever been so depressed that you couldn't sleep, you cried all night long, and you lost your appetite, and you couldn't eat? That's pretty bad shape, isn't it? Well, this psalmist is in that state right now. says, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, where is your God? When you're depressed, don't you feel kind of alone? And you feel like God's a long way off? Now, people that are your roommate, friends that are watching you when you're depressed, you're not much of a witness for them, are you? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God. He was a good Baptist. You know, he was in church every Sunday, and he brought his friends. And he was leading them on to the Lord. Good Christian living. A lot of victories. Except he got depressed. And there went his witness. With glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my help and my God. That verse 5 is our jumping off point tonight, because that verse is, let's dissect into two verses actually, or two points. One is a question, the other is an answer to that question. The question is, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? What is the psalmist doing? Or who is he asking that question to?
Himself.
All right, it's a question of introspection, isn't it? That's the first thing in depression, is to begin examining yourself. Well, incidentally, let me stop for a minute. Do you know each other? Does everybody know each other here, or are we strangers? Huh? Some are saying no, and I'd like to get to know her, and others are saying no. All right. Who? Okay. Well, that's some know each other, others don't. Others don't care, so that's fine. All right. Back to the verse here. So we have a question of introspection. All right. Our discussion tonight is going to be in two parts. One part is a part of introspection. From the scripture, I'm hoping to give you some insight into why you have depression. And you can test it in your own experiences. And I'm not sure it fits in every case. It's somewhat of an unproven theory at this point. The second point is illustrated in the second half of that verse. Says hope in God. Hope in God. That's the cure for depression. And we're going to give you some steps, you might say, shades of Bill Gothard, some steps of how to come out of depression. And then hopefully we'll have time for some questions and answers and a little more practical application of those steps. But we'll get into that. All right, let's start off by looking at one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, Elijah. And specifically, we're going to look at him in the context of his experience in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. So if you'll turn there, chapter 19 of 1 Kings, and while you're turning, let me set the stage for what's going to happen here. Elijah in chapter 18 has had a tremendous experience, a mountaintop experience in defeating the prophets of Baal. I trust that you're all familiar with that. We won't take the time to go back into the scripture and look at that, but there was a great confrontation with King Ahab on the mountain, and the prophets of Baal built an altar, and they called upon their God to consume it with fire, and well, they prayed several days and so forth, and nothing happened. And then Elijah built his altar and put the calf on it. Not only did that, but also he called for a lot of water and poured water all over it and really soaked it down good. And I'm sure they thought he was an absolute nut, ready to be committed. Then he called for God to burn the sacrifice, and God did. He honored his word. Not only burned the meat, the wood, but also consumed the water. And there was a challenge there that was that God honored and met. The prophets of Baal were defeated, and Elijah's God, the Jehovah God, was upheld. All right, we basically take up where that story left off, beginning in verse 1. You follow along here. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Verse 3 says, Then he was afraid. Elijah, afraid after what happened yesterday. That's what it says. He arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah was in a state of depression. All right, let's look at some other examples of depression here. To flip back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, story of Cain and Abel. Beginning verse 3, it says, In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He didn't accept Cain's offering. So Cain was very angry. And the Bible says, this translation, Revised, says, And his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. All right, let's look at another example. Let's look at Moses. I'm doing all this for a purpose. I'm not doing a sword drill here. Let's look at Moses, Numbers 11, beginning in verse 10. We're going to bring all this together here in a diagram in just a second. Verse 10 says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, Why hast thou dealt ill with thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou dost lay the burden of all these people upon me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I bring them forth? That thou shouldst say it to me, Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a suckling child to the land which thou dost swear to give your fathers, their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and say, Give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If thou wilt deal thus with me, kill me at once. If I find favor in thy sight, that I may not see thy wretchedness. In these three cases, I think, at least in my opinion, there's examples of depression. Now, there's additional examples of depression here. I think in Joshua, we have depression reflected. Joshua asked the Lord to kill him. In Jonah, you remember Jonah went to preach to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, and instead of rejoicing, what did Jonah do? He went up the side of the hill and asked the Lord to kill him. And he was disappointed in the healing, spiritual healing that had taken place in Nineveh. So we have spiritual healing. We have depression here. Now, let's take all of these stories of depression that's reflected in the Scripture, and let's bring them together. And we'll bring them together in this way. We're going to diagram, because there's something common through every one of these stories. And when we look at these and see that, and then look at ourselves, we see that we're common with them also. All right? What's the first thing that happened, as far as the scripture is concerned, what's the first thing that happened that began Elijah, Jonah, Cain, Moses, all these people to their depressed state? The first thing that happened. Anybody want to take a guess?
Something good happened to them. You want to go back that far, something, a mountaintop experience of some sort.
Okay. How about Jonah? Is that true there? How about Moses? Did it happen there? Moses' situation, people, I'm sick and tired of this manna. You won't meet. All right. Let's go a step back. You may not be able to see it, but let me just tell you. We had a life situation. I'll describe it as basically a life situation. Now, what are you talking about there? What was the life situation in Cain's state? What did God do to Cain's offering? Or what does that mean in our terms?
Rejection.
God rejected his offering. Now, how did Cain take it? He took it personally, didn't he? He was offended. So we have a life situation of rejection. What happened in Elijah's case? What was the life situation in Elijah's case? How did Jezebel feel about Elijah? She rejected, but wasn't a form of rejection there. She just failed to accept him. I'm going to kill you. That's a pretty good rejection, isn't it? Okay. All right. In Jonah's case, what's the word that we can use today that would illustrate the situation or the feeling, I guess you might say, that Jonah had? How about disappointment? His plans was that the people would do this and this and this, and then God would do this and this and this. It just didn't work out the way he thought it ought to work out, so he was disappointed. All right? I'm a terrible speller. All right, there are eight. So far I've been able to find eight life situations, the improper response to which begins what I call an escalator to depression. In other words, you begin depression by the improper, and that word improper is the key word, the improper response to some eight life situations, and we'll list those eight here in a few minutes. Okay. Now, you think back to when you're depressed. Something happened that began you on the road to depression. All these people went through, in the second stage, went through any one of three different paths. What does the Bible say after Cain was rejected? What does the Bible say Cain's feelings were? Anger? Said he got angry, didn't he? All right. Many, many times when somebody rejects us, our immediate response is anger. Right? How about Elijah? What was his response to Jezebel's rejection? Verse 3. What does verse 3 say? And he was afraid. All right. All right. Fear. When you're in depression, don't you have fear? Have you ever been in, gone through fear leading to depression? Fear of the future, anxiety, just you really don't know what's going to happen. Many of us go through both. I'm not necessarily saying this is in chronological sequence because it may happen kind of all at the same time, but if you break it down into its elements, I think you may find that your depression, when you reflect on it, has taken these steps. You have a life situation. You have responded improperly to it. You've gone through either anger or fear. I'm going to fall off this thing here in a minute. Then I'm going to get angry or depression. Or fear one is. Okay. We go through anger or fear or both. Then we have another stage. This might say stage one. Stage two, we go through another stage. Look at the responses of Elijah and Moses, particularly Moses. I think Moses illustrates this better than any. Numbers 11, verse 10, chapter. Numbers 11, verse 10, right. No, verse 14. Okay. Verse 14, Moses said, and he's talking to the guy, he says, I am not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Does that sound like a spirit-filled Christian? What's wrong with that statement?
Well, it's strange, and he's not trusting, so now he's trying to do what God never expected him to do in the first place.
All right, and what is that?
Well, it's work in the flesh, I guess you could say, or a crown Christian.
All right, it's the old self.
Yeah.
I can't do it. You know, the thing that stands out there is that big number one.
Yeah.
So, that's the next step. I'm going to call it self-pity. You know, there's only one door to a room called depression. We might say this is the door. You only go to get to depression. You enter through one door. That's all the doors into depression that you have. You cannot get depressed, but until you start wallowing in self-pity. So, we are in the room called depression. Moses was there, Elijah was there, Jonah was there, I feel Judas was there. You're in good company. Cain was there. Depression. You have an improper response, you have fear and anger, self-pity and depression. How many sins have we got so far? They're adding up, aren't they? You ever realize that when you're depressed, you've got all these sins that need to be scrubbed up, you've got spiritual bad boat?
I wanted to ask about that first part. Is the improper response to anger and fear?
No, the improper response is to any one of these eight life situations, including somebody rejecting you.
Well, what was the response to rejection? Is it rejection itself a response?
No. The response in Cain's case was God rejected the offering. He didn't reject Cain. Cain took it personally. That was the improper response. You're attacking me instead of attacking my offering, God. So, you know, I'm going to get angry at you. You can't do that to me. Somebody says something about... somebody says, well, that was a lousy study tonight. Attacking me personally. You know, you're not attacking the product of what the Holy Spirit said. You're attacking me personally. That would be an improper response. Now, disappointment, the improper response that Jonah had was Jonah did not conform to God's will in the case of Nineveh. He tried to buck it. You see? That's the improper response. Every one of us, every one of us, is going to run in to any or all of these 8 life situations. You know, we run into them every week. Many of them, we respond properly. Properly means godly. We respond in a godly way. Others, we don't. You know, depending on how dear the life situation is to us, the disappointment that we have. We break up with our girlfriend or our boyfriend. It's rejection, it's disappointment, that's the world caving in. Depending on how you respond to that, you will or will not go into depression. I call this an escalator depression. Have you ever been in a department store and tried to go up the down escalator? Or have you ever tried to go down the up escalator? It's pretty tough. As a matter of fact, unless you struggle, unless you go to extra special effort, you're not going to be able to get off of that. Particularly if you're going down the down escalator and you want to go back up. You've got to struggle to get back on the second floor. You've got to run double time, or you've got to crawl off of that thing, you know, or else you're going to be taken right down into the basement. Well, that's the same thing we've got here. This is a down escalator. And if you do nothing, if you just stand there and let nature take its course, and I'm going to say the devil take its course, he's going to carry you right through these stages, and you're going to wind up right in depression. You've got to struggle at this point. You've got to struggle at this point. You've got to struggle here, or you're going to wind up right here. Okay? There's 3 exits to depression. All of them are labeled death. Isn't that great? Not all that bad. Judas, I think, was depressed, and he took one of the exits down here. What kind of death did he have? What happened to Judas? You remember Judas? You got the college group here, right? Right. He had a physical death. In our modern world, we have institutions for people who have a mental death. And many, many times their problem goes right back to manic depressive, other, you know, problems of depression early in their life. Never knew how to overcome it. All right, there's another death. There is what I call a spiritual death. I think Cain is a good example of a spiritual death. Cain was in depression, and then he did something wrong. He did something against God. In other words, he sinned further. Here we've got sin right here. We have sins here. Sin here. We have sin here. Cain went one step further and created another sin against him. What did he do? Yeah. He murdered his brother. How many of us, and I said us, without really knowing what in the world was going on, have slid right down into depression? And then we did something that brought us right back out of depression in a matter of a few hours, overnight, you know, so forth. And that something was a sin. And we knew that we shouldn't have done that. We went out and got drunk. We went out and just blew our whole Christian upbringing in one night. But it got us out of depression. Yeah, it did it for a while. I think you'll find, if you think through, that if you took this route to getting out of depression, you will be back into depression the same way because of that original sin. This exit forms a cycle that repeats itself through guilt, time and time again, or through sin habits that you created. you go out and get drunk through here, you've given the devil a toehold into your Christian effectiveness. And so, you know, the next time the devil reminds you of this improper response back here, or else this sin right here, and you go through it again, you get drunk again. And all of a sudden, about every 6 weeks, you got to go out and, you know, get rid of your depression. You know, you're in a cycle. You're in a sin habit. Up and down, up and down, up and down. That's no joy the Christian living. But there's a third door. It's also death, but instead it's death itself. And I'm not talking about physical self-death. That's the exit that Elijah took. It's death itself. That is the only acceptable, from God's standpoint, exit from depression. It's the only acceptable exit from depression. All right, one last word. This whole thing is an illustration of a way that one of the major sins against God is manifested. And what is that one major sin? In fact, Proverbs seems to indicate that it's the sin God hates most. And this is one of the ways it manifests itself in life. Anybody on the ball? What is that one major sin that God hates most? He hates it because Satan had it. Lucifer had it. Pride. That's right. Pride is a focus on I instead of Christ in your life. Do you see how pride permeates this whole thing? I focus on myself. I'm offended. I'm offended. I'm angry. I'm fearful. Self-pity is, well, nothing but feeling sorry for old number one. People just don't treat me right. They just don't appreciate me. And then depression is just worrying and self-pity and really feeling sorry for yourself. And it affects you physically. You can't sleep. You can't eat. Nobody enjoys your company at all. You know, you've turned into a vegetable. Man alive, don't you know Satan and his cohorts are just rejoicing in that? Well, there's no more effective way that Satan can reduce your effectiveness as a Christian than to get you depressed. Isn't that super? Man, next time you get depressed, you think about that. You've let Satan have a victory in your life. Oh, a real important victory. Because you're not going to go out and witness. You're not going to be the shining example of Christ living his life within you when you're depressed. You're just going to sit at home in your room with the door locked and the lights down and maybe some soft music on if you want to listen to music. You're going to sit there and feel sorry for yourself. Well, that's a real Christian life, isn't it? Really displaying the fruit of the Spirit, peace, patience, joy. Oh, it's really what it's all about, isn't it, folks? Y'all get depressed? All right, there's one question I want to finish up with. It's back in 1 Kings 19. And when I first saw this, man, God used this to just hit me between the eyes with a 2x4. And it's a tremendous question. And I really would like to ask you to just place this indelibly in your mind and let the Holy Spirit remind you of this question that God asked Elijah any time that you feel like you're having the blues and beginning to have depression. And that question is found in verse 9. It's the last part of verse 9, 1 Kings 19. Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Boy, that's something. Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, I'm not sure God's talking about geography. I think God may be pretty perceptive, you know. Elijah, what are you doing in a state of mind? What about this optimistic attitude that you had? What about all this faith that you showed me in chapter 17 and 18 when you were obeying me? Man, you didn't worry about it at all when I told you to go to the widow's house and, you know, you'd be taken care of and she didn't have any food. You didn't worry at all when you took on the prophets of Baal on the mountain. Yeah. You were just obeying and enjoying doing it. What are you doing here right now? Okay. Any questions? I want to wish you another eight. Your proper response is well. We'll talk about those later this evening if you want to. That is, if I can. Unfair comparison.
My roommate's getting married Saturday, and I hadn't had a date in 3 years. Oh, I feel so sorry.
All right, self-acceptance.
Reason I
have to
date is I'm ugly.
All right. Guilt. Most guilt in single young adults is from immorality. I don't think that needs any elaboration. But there is guilt from other sources that occurs. For example, a housewife can have guilt, a pretty good case of guilt, because of the dirty dishes, the laundry that's stacking up, the house that's dirty and so forth. And she, you know, it is just stacked up on her. And she really feels guilty because she hadn't kept up. So guilt can arise from other areas, other situations. All right, I'm going to call this offense bitterness. And the key to this is the improper response to an offense being bitterness. You know, sometimes some people can offend us and we're able to throw it off. But then other times people offend us. Something happens, but it leaves us with a bitter spirit. That's the improper response to offense. Okay. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What are the last two here? Inadequate goals. I doubt if this is too much of a problem in this group. Y'all are going to college and, you know, you seem to have your mind pretty well focused on where you're going. You seem to have a purpose in your life. So there are people, and you probably know them, that they really don't have that much purpose in their life. They're just drifting. They're having fun. They're drifting and so forth. And they do have a problem with inadequate goals. They don't have any purpose. They don't have any objectives. And as a result of just wandering around, they develop self-pity with them. And they begin to feel sorry for themselves. It's a shade of unfair comparison. However, they don't necessarily compare themselves against their roommate or anybody else, as they just feel useless themselves. You probably have a hard time identifying with that, but nevertheless, that seems to be one of the problems. Now, obviously, the proper response to this is to get some goals, to get some direction in life. I have a neighbor who has a son. I think he's about 22 years old now. Lives at home. Dropped out of high school, and he works on the I think for Central Freight on the dock there. And he's just wandering through life, and he's one of the most miserable people I ever met. Just doesn't have any purpose. Okay, the last one is a being the trash, or if you want to use another word, ambivalence. An example of that, let me give you a couple examples. One, your age. You have a gift of service, spiritual gift of service. You really love to serve people. serve organizations and so forth. So you have a hard time saying no. And then you find yourself with more commitments than you have time to fulfill, and because of the character within you, you just can't abandon them. You feel trapped. And then you get into anger. Why in the world did you let yourself do that? And you start feeling sorry. Well, why can't I do it all? And then you move into depression. Another example, you've got a Christian wife. You've got a believing wife who is married to an unbelieving husband who beats her. He's not adulterous. He just beats her. So here, she's trapped. She's a spirit-filled believer trying to follow the truth in God's Word, particularly Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, relative to her husband. And she has to suffer under this this persecution and pressure at home. That's trapped. She doesn't have any outs. She has to bear under. All right, let's break for a second. Some of you are getting sleepy, and I don't doubt you. I don't doubt that. Don't blame you a bit. Feel like sitting down and taking a nap and so on. Any questions? How much time do we have, man?
How much time do we have, guys?
Time, right now?
I got a question. Is there any point in between that, your improper response to the depression, that you can stop off? I mean, what I'm saying is, if you get started down that escalator, as you call it, there's no stopping off of just getting angry or stopping off of self-pity. You're going to go right on into that depression.
No, I think, and, you know, I've tried to test this out in my own life, especially since I began realizing what was happening to me. And disappointment is one that really bothers me, particularly in business. And I've learned that when I feel a disappointment, you know, you just kind of have to be sensitive and train yourself to the signals. When you feel yourself disappointed and you start beginning to feel yourself fear of the future, insecurity, anxiety, and so forth, you stop. And then you take the steps to properly respond to that. And the best response to disappointment is yield. It's yield. Lord, I just thank you for that deal falling through. I praise your name, because it's obvious to me you didn't want me to get into it anyway. I don't understand why. Maybe it's going to entangle me time-wise, money-wise. Maybe it's a bad deal. Boy, I praise your name, Lord. I don't want to lose any money. But anyway, you know, you begin just praising him and giving thanks, because you know, he's closed that door, but he'll open another one. You know, God's will is like is somewhat like standing on a darkened stage, and the guy up there in the operating booth has a light, you know, one of these spotlights, and he's narrowed it down, kind of small, and it's constantly moving on that stage, and your responsibility is to stay in the middle of it. That's God's will. It's constantly moving as far as you're concerned. You've got to be constantly sensitive as to where that light is. I told that one fellow, popped off and says, well, God never turned the light on for you. Been in the dark all my life. Maybe. Any other questions?
Is there not another response other than anger?
Probably. What do you have in mind?
I was thinking that feeling of that, particularly in the case of
God has left you. You're alone.
No, in response to rejection, for instance, rejection doesn't always have to be anger, or doesn't have to be fear.
All right. If that may be, I'm trying to reflect on times I've been rejected, which I don't have to think too hard to come up with. And I feel that may be a type of fear. a loneliness.
I think there are, you know, people who break up, sometimes they're not all, they're not angry. They're not necessarily bitter. Because they do feel like alone.
Yeah.
So, this is also true today.
Yeah.
Which also brings back to study.
Glad you bring up death. We're going to be talking about how the proper response to death. And I'm impressed when I study of David's response when his son was dying. His first son by Bathsheba. And I'm really convicted that in death, the beloved, that's the way Christians ought to respond. And if I could play on words, there's a difference between mourning and grief in death. I think grief is maybe improper for a Christian. Mourning is a proper response for a Christian. Let's go ahead and see if we can reassemble here and finish this up here in the next 15 minutes. We're going to turn our attention. We kind of presented a problem. Let's see if we can give you some help here.
Good idea.
Okay. Those of you that have your Bibles, let's turn back to 1 Kings 19. I think the story of Elijah does give us some insights as far as maybe some cure. And for lack of a better term, and to keep up with all the secular therapies, we're going to call this spiritual therapy. You have available to you drugs and shock treatments and talk therapy, but there's a fourth therapy that's available for you. It's available for all Christians. And Elijah used that here in 1 Kings 19. Let's flip back to chapter 18. Look at verse 36 here. And this is the first step. Number one, we're going to give you four steps involved in spiritual therapy. Number one is be identified with Christ. And in chapter 18, verse 36, Elijah is described, says, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. He's identifying with God. And furthermore, he says that I have done all these things at thy word. In other words, characterizing Elijah's life up to this point of time is obedience. Identified with Christ. I was going to look at some New Testament scriptures, but we'll pass on those and move forward. You remember the parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the four seeds? Doesn't necessarily apply to this group right here, but if you have time and want to do a good Bible study project, study the parable of the four seeds. And then try to get the principal biblical teaching, the principal teaching out of that parable, and then relate that to what I'm talking to you about depression. All right, number two, in chapter 19, beginning in verse 7, we have how God applied spiritual therapy. Number one, he was identified with Christ, and incidentally, let me say this, that spiritual therapy, as we're defining it here, is not available to unchristians. It's not available to unbelievers. And it's not available because they don't have the power of Christ living within them. They don't have the Holy Spirit available to minister to their need here. So, if you're not a Christian, become a Christian. If you are a Christian, then become identified through obedience with Jesus. That reminds me of a commercial. I've seen the Western Company in commercials. It says, if you don't own it all, well, buy one. You'll love doing business with Western. Well, that's what we're saying, the same thing. That's what we're saying here. If you're not a Christian, become one. You'll love doing business with God. So be identified with Jesus. Verse 5 of chapter 19 says, "And he lay down," this is Elijah, "and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." Okay, I'm going to describe this in this way because I think there may be a principle here that we need to look at. Number two, eliminate physical needs. Or, let's say another way, physical causes. Many times you're depressed because you just haven't had a good diet. You know, you're eating junk foods instead of having a balanced diet. Many times you're depressed because you haven't been resting properly. You know, you're staying up all hours of the night. Many times you're depressed because of some chemical imbalance within your system. You know, those of you that have gone through surgery realize that about the third or the fifth day after surgery, boy, you hit bottom. You know. The only thing I can say to you there is just have a good cry and get it out of your system. That's the only thing that will help. So eliminate physical causes. You know, and if we deal with that, if we eliminate the physical causes, then we're able to concentrate somewhat in a clearer mind on maybe any spiritual cause that might be here. All right, verse 8 in chapter 19. After he ate, slept, he rested, and he was ready to move forward, eliminate these physical causes of depression. It says, Elijah rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. All right, verse 8. Elijah, by this principle, seek out. Or seek out God. Let's look here. My Bible says he went to Horeb, H-O-R-E-B. What does your translation say? Or what is another word that's more familiar to us as to where Elijah went? You know, does Horeb mean anything to you? Does the word Sinai mean anything to you? Mount Sinai? Two people it does. What happened on Mount Sinai? Ten Commandments? Who were they given to? What else happened on Mount Sinai?
He had to rebound.
Where did he use a chisel and a hammer? What else happened on Mount Sinai? You know, the law was given, Ten Commandments in the law. But there's something else that happened on Mount Sinai that was given to Moses that was perhaps in many ways more important than the law. Anybody know? I want to see who's a sharp Bible scholar in here. Covers the last... Well, as a matter of fact, this covers, maybe going on a limb here, it covers more chapters of Scripture than the giving of the law. And if you look at it from that perspective, if God took more verses to describe this than he did the law, it must be pretty important. It covers the last 25 chapters in Exodus and the first, well, all of the book of Leviticus. Covenant of what? Anybody? That's the law, isn't it? What was that? The tabernacle. How many of you know anything about the tabernacle? How many of you know anything about the tabernacle? All right, the tabernacle was also given to Moses at the in the mount. Now you have the law that sets the standard of living. You know, that holds, that's the standard of conduct that you're to hold yourself against. a tabernacle functions for what purpose? In general, functions for what purpose? In the Old Testament, of course, you know, we live in the New Testament time, so this is past. The law is used to show where we've sinned. The tabernacle is used for forgiveness of sin. Okay? Remember, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, what would happen? Day of Atonement. Big deal. What is that? In this day, it was a very important time. There was a procedure that the priest went through on the Day of Atonement that was very, very significant in the day of Moses. There was a calf that was slain on the altar. The blood was collected. The priest went to the slipped my mind. Brass laver, to the laver, and he washed himself. Took the blood inside of the Holy of Holies. You remember the temple is the tabernacle is a three part house, the outer court, Holy of Holies. In the holy place, went into the Holy of Holies, and there's three pieces of furniture there. Remember what those three pieces of furniture was? Showbread, candlestick, and not the mercy. The altar. Is that right? Mercy seat's in the holy place. In the Holy of Holies, excuse me. Now my mind's slipping. But he went through a procedure in the Holy of Holies. And then to prepare going into went through a procedure in the holy place to prepare going into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and then what happened on the Day of Atonement? I'm quizzing you, and I don't know the story myself. God came down. The Shekinah glory filled the Holy of Holies, and the high priest had verbal communion with God once a year. Now, what does all that have to do? Well, our step up here is seek out God in Jesus Christ. Elijah was in a depth of depression. He went to a place where he knew that he could find God. And that was in the Holy Mount, the Mount of God, the Bible says. He went to a place where he knew God was. Well, God dwells within every believer, doesn't he? The so-called Holy of Holies is within you. God is right in you. But many, many times when we're depressed, God is far away. Far away. I think what this step has to say to us is when you're depressed, go to where you know that God is. You know, He may be your church auditorium. You may feel that God's presence is there. It may be in a special place that you have. You know, maybe out in the park, a place where you've met God before at that particular place. Wherever it is, wherever you feel that you know that God is, a place that's highly significant to you, go to Him. And do three things. Number one is resist the devil. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. When you're depressed, you give Satan all sorts of opportunities to work in your life. So resist him. Number two, in seeking out Jesus Christ, draw near to God. Again, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, your sinners, and purify. Cleanse your hands, your sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. All right, draw closer to God. Resist the devil, draw closer to God. The tabernacle illustrates the procedure of entering into the presence of God. Entering into the presence of God. It's through cleansing. Through cleansing. Do you know how to confess your sins? You remember when the high priest went to the brass laver and he washed his hands? Symbolic of cleansing. He had to be clean before he entered into the Holy of Holies or he'd be struck dead. In order to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, a prayer relationship with our Heavenly Father, we have to be clean. Confession of sins. You know, we pray, Father, forgive me of my sins. You really know the practical application of getting forgiven, of applying 1 John 1:9 and spiritual babble. Now, there's four steps I'd like to communicate to you. We're given all sorts of steps here, but confession of sins is a word that has very little meaning to us. Very little meaning to us. And I want to try to communicate to you a way of confessing sins that does have meaning. And first of all, you name the sin using the name that God uses. If you have trouble trying to figure out what your sin is, you might try looking in 2 Timothy 3. There's a pretty good list of sins there. Or Galatians 6, works of the flesh. Or just ask God to reveal to you what your sin is. But name it. And call it the name that he uses. Secondly, is agree with him that it's wrong. You know, agree with God that it's wrong. Third, commit yourself to turn away from it. You know, many, many times I do the first two. Boy, I got it named. Yeah, Lord, it's wrong. Do I really have to turn away from it? It's so nice. I really enjoyed it. Commit to turn away. Commit not to do it again. And then last, accept his forgiveness. All right. Seek out Jesus Christ. Resist the devil. Draw closer to him. And do that through the confession of sins and getting into the Word. Getting into the Word. You know, Elijah talked with God. He had verbal communication with God. We can have verbal communication too. And it's through his Holy Word. Okay, the last step is found in verse 15 here in chapter 19. And it's simply obedience. Beginning in verse 15, God gave him some instructions. God gave Elijah some instructions. And then if you'll read on in the chapter, you'll find that Elijah obeyed those instructions. When you seek out God, you draw close to him, you have fellowship with him, you communicate with him, you commune with him, he'll give you instructions. He may remind you of instructions that you had already and you haven't been obeying. But he may give you some new ones. So just resume your obedience. Okay, four very simple steps. And if you have problems with depression, I would suggest you turn back to 1 Kings 19 and remind yourself of the escalator to depression and the four steps out of depression. You know, all we're doing here is giving you some direction on how to make Jesus Christ real in your life. How to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what it's all about. You know, we talk a lot about it, but, you know, do we really have a relationship with Jesus? Is he a real person to us? Well, hopefully here, in this particular problem that we battle, in the area of pride, we can have victory over this. Let's take a moment or two at your discretion, and we'll answer your questions or elaborate. There's more stuff here that we could pass on to you. I know you're getting tired. I am too. But let's take a moment and see if there's anything we need to clarify. I didn't get to the point where, you know, where we deal with each of these eight life situations in a practical way. But if there's nothing else that I could leave with you tonight that you'll remember, it's to make you more conscious of the response that you have whenever something happens to you. You know, the Christians are built out of pressure. And many many times that pressure is a test as to whether we're mature or not in Christ. And when in doubt as to how to respond, I just simply ask myself, well, how would Jesus handle this?